I was struck by some of the products available for purchase this Easter season. For example, and Justin's going to show you a photograph, here are Jesus' hands as he prays on Maundy Thursday in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking the Father to take the cup away from him, and he concludes that not my will, but thine be done. You can meditate on the events of that night as you nibble on Jesus' chocolatey fingers. Not even real chocolate tea. But they are double crisp. Can you make that out at the bottom? No, you can't. They are double crisp. Double crisp chocolatey Jesus fingers. It's manufactured in Reading, Pennsylvania by the Palmer Candy Company, whose motto is, I kid you not, I'm reading it off the back of the package, making candy fun. There's much I want to say about this, but I better not. I also hold here another fun item of candy, a lollipop cross. You too can enjoy the fake fruity taste of public execution. It's produced by the Scripture Candy Company, whose motto is reaching the world one piece at a time. Well, I have some things to say about that too, but I better not. Moving along, it's not just the crass and cringeworthy commercialization of Easter, but people that you think would know what they are writing about don't seem to grasp the idea of Easter, not even the very concept. Our next slide, from 2014, the New York Times, the Gray Lady, the newspaper of record, speaking about some turmoil in Jerusalem. And I'm sure you can't read it, I'll read it to you. Nearby, the vast Church of the Holy Sepulchre, marking the site where many Christians believe that Jesus is buried, usually packed with pilgrims, was echoing and empty. Where many Christians believe that Jesus is buried. You would think this would be a one-off. Just 2 years later, 2016, the Associated Press, Church of the Holy Sepulchre, renovations begin on site where Christians believe Jesus is buried. The website getreligion.org, which tracks the treatment of religion in the media, has collected dozens of these misrepresentations of Easter. Just 2 years later, here's how the National Public Radio, NPR blog, described Easter. Easter, the day celebrating the idea that Jesus did not die and go to hell or purgatory or anywhere at all, but rather arose into heaven, is on Sunday. I don't even know where to begin. Well, Jesus did die. He did descend to hell. He led captivity captive. He didn't arise to heaven on Easter. He rose on earth, but he did ascend to heaven 40 days later. Well, there's more I want to say about that too. Well, it shouldn't surprise us, I suppose, that the world trashes and trivializes Easter. The true meaning of what happened on that first Easter morning has become hidden because the church itself has too often trivialized it. The church has too often turned Jesus' resurrection into a happy ending after the gruesome, dark, and messy horror of Good Friday, often scaling it down so that the great and glorious doctrine of the resurrection becomes just a fancy way of saying, as NPR put it, that Jesus went to heaven. Easter then comes to mean, in many people's minds, there really is life after death somewhere in heaven. And the world shrugs its shoulders. That isn't really all that big a deal. Life after death in heaven, it sounds nice, but not really a big deal. But the message of the gospel is that what God did for Jesus that explosive morning is what he intends to do for the whole creation. We who live in this time between Jesus' resurrection and the final rescue and transformation of the whole world, we're called to be new creation people here and now. That's the hidden meaning of the greatest festival Christians have. Easter's about a new creation that's already begun. God is remaking his world, challenging all the other powers that think it's their job to create the world. The resurrection shows that order and justice and beauty will be restored. It will be restored by destroying what always destroys order, justice, and beauty, and that's death. Death always destroys order, it destroys justice, it destroys beauty, but death itself will be destroyed. But this isn't a good fix for the worldview of the last 400 years or so, maybe even longer, that human beings can seize power and then use that power to create a world by recreating humanity in the image of their own ideology. And over again, the tool to accomplish this new creation is the same, and that's death. on the range of ideologies from tyrannies to anarchies, ultimately the tool is the same. Those who oppose this new social order must be put to death. Death will be used to create order and justice and beauty. But what flies harshest in the face of that bloody mindset than the resurrection? The resurrection tells both the tyrant and the anarchist that their final weapon is not the final word. The resurrection shows that order and justice and beauty will be restored through the destruction of death. As Anglican pastor and poet John Donne wrote, "Death, thou shalt die." And that's the message that Jesus brings to Thomas. You know, I'm afraid sometimes that the church does, the way that the church does things confuses people. I love the way that in our Anglican worship service, we focus so much time on reading scripture. And the focal point of the sermon is often on the Gospels. Every week we hear a different story from the Gospels about Jesus. And I love and I'm thankful for the Baptist Sunday school tradition that I grew up in, where every Sunday there's a different story to learn about. And I'm glad that we have that tradition here at our church as well. But this approach might be a bit misleading. It might seem to us like the Bible is just a collection of cool stories, kind of like Aesop's Fables, and that you just pick a cool story and pick it out and read it, and it's a pretty nice story. Just another story pulled from the collection. And it may not be clear that each story is told in the context of other stories. All the stories fit together. There's a plan to Scripture. There's a plan to the stories. There's a plan to which story comes where and follows what and is followed by what. And John's gospel is no different. Each story plays a significant role in driving the whole gospel forward. John tells us twice that he very carefully selected the stories to tell us. At one point telling us in John chapter 21, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And in our reading today, John tells us why these particular stories were selected. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Jesus did many other things, said many other things, but these things, John says, I've selected for you because these things will lead you to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the chosen one of God, and God himself in human flesh. The point is even more dramatic when we look at how incredibly selective John is. Scholars tell me that in paying close attention to John's gospel, making notes of hints and details, that John only relates events which occurred on 21 days of Jesus' life. Some scholars count 22 days, but the point's the same. 21 or 22 days. Out of more than 30 years of Jesus' life, 3 years of public ministry, John selects 22 days to tell us what happened. Only 21 or 22 days. And often only one thing that happened on that day. Not necessarily arranged in chronological order either. Only a tiny number of incidents involving Jesus. But John selects these to lead us to a belief that Jesus is God's anointed Messiah, the Christ, and that he is God in human flesh. And with that in mind, let's look at these two events in our gospel reading this morning. These two appearances of Jesus to his disciples, they're not the only time that Jesus appears to his disciples after the resurrection. There are several others. But these two are chosen by John and placed here in this gospel, at this point, on purpose. And it isn't obvious when these events are removed from the gospel and read from the podium, are projected up on the screen, that these two events are the true conclusion of John's gospel, the conclusion of the entire gospel of John. And I like a good conclusion, probably because I have a very hard time writing a good conclusion myself. That may well become painfully apparent to you at the end of the sermon this morning. The Gospel of John truly concludes with the last verse of our reading. In fact, the Pew Bible helpfully labels that section the purpose of this book. And again, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, I know there's another chapter that follows chapter 21, but that's an epilogue. It's John signing off and then the community affirming his teachings. But the climax of the gospel, the conclusion of the story, is with these two linked stories we read today. The whole Gospel of John concludes here. The Gospel which begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not understand it. That was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And the reader says, wow, God became a human being. What would that be like? And John says, well, I'm glad you asked. And off we go. First, there's John the Baptist standing out in the desert, calling people to repent of their sins. And one day he sees Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Then Jesus begins to call people to follow him. Then there's a wedding, and Jesus turns water to wine. Then he throws swindlers and con artists out of the temple. Then a rabbi named Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and Jesus tells him, "You must be born again." Jesus meets a Samaritan woman and says that he can give her living water. He heals a bunch of people. He feeds people miraculously. He walks on water. He proclaims forgiveness of sins. He raises his friend Lazarus from the dead, and the plot turns. The leaders of the people realize that he's the Messiah, but he's not the kind of Messiah they want. This is a dangerous Messiah. This guy can raise the dead. If Rome finds out about this guy, they'll destroy us. The leaders meet, and they decide it's better for one man to die than the whole nation. They plot to kill him. They do. But Jesus rises from the dead. That's what it looks like for God to become a human being. And John sits there at his desk, I imagine, staring at the blank piece of parchment. He thinks of everything he's written, everything he could have written, thinks of everything Jesus said and did, all of his encounters, all of his conversation, and John asks himself, how do I bring it all together? How do I close it out? And he remembers these two scenes, and he smiles, and he starts to write, and he gives us the concluding scene. An understandably frustrated, confused, disoriented, and disbelieving man who looks at the ruins of the risen Jesus and says, "My Lord and my God." And John writes to you and me, and you're like Thomas. You need to believe too. Thomas makes clear to us what the resurrection was. He explodes ideas that the resurrection is anything other than what happened. Thomas might have believed all kinds of things the disciples told him. The other disciples could have told him lots of things he might have believed. They might have said, "We saw the ghost of Jesus." Thomas might have believed that. There's some evidence that they believed in ghosts. When they saw Jesus walking on the water, they said, "That looks like a ghost." He probably would have believed him. Or the disciples could have told him, "We love Jesus so much that when we remembered him, it was almost like he was right there with us." Well, okay, he wouldn't have believed that because that's a bit nutty. He would have said, "What are you, a bunch of 1950s liberal Protestant academic theologians?" Thomas knows what the disciples are saying. They're saying that Jesus defeated death. And he refused to believe it, because it's an incredibly dangerous idea. Just this week, I happened upon a YouTube of a British talk show, and then there's a panel of philosophers and thinkers and writers there, and they said, and the host said, "What's the most dangerous idea? What's the most dangerous idea in philosophy, in political thought? What's the most dangerous idea there is?" And there were some suggestions, and then a man named Peter Hitchens, Christopher Hitchens' brother, said the most dangerous idea in philosophy is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he rose from the dead. And the whole audience started applauding. And the host said, "Why is that dangerous?" And he said, "Because it upturns everything. Because instead of a world of chaos, there's a world of order. Instead of a world of injustice, there's justice. And instead of a hopeless world, there's a world of hope. And once we realize that, we realize we have to work for justice. We have to live in hope, and it overturns all of our assumptions." He says it alters us no matter whether we believe it or not. If we believe it, it changes us. If we reject it, it changes us. But one way or the other, if we confront what that idea really means, it's a dangerous idea. And I should point out that Thomas is not by habit a doubter or an unbeliever. Thomas, so far in the gospel, has revealed himself to be a man of courageous faith. When Jesus says that he's going to Jerusalem to die, Thomas jumps up and says, come on, guys, let's go with him. We'll go die too. When Jesus says to his disciples, they must follow him to go to the Father, Thomas says, just show us the way. Show us the way, and we'll go to the Father. But now we come to the scene that gives Thomas his nickname, Doubting Thomas. Although it's a misleading nickname, because Thomas doesn't doubt, he flat out does not believe, which is not the same thing. Doubting is a mixture of belief and unbelief, and well, I kind of think it, but maybe it's not. It's that mixture. There's no mixture at all here in Thomas. He says, I will never believe that. Actually, I met Father Michael Lekanina after I preached on this text one time, and I kept referring to Thomas as Doubting Thomas, and I didn't even know who he was at the time. And we met outside, and the original Father Michael, of whom our current Father Michael is but a pale imitation. What a great man he was. I wish he was here today because he'd crack up at that. Anyway, after the sermon, he fussed at me a bit. I never even met him before. And said, he wasn't doubting, he was disbelieving. I said, well, yeah, you got a point. Well, he did have a point. The disciples meet, Jesus shows up. The disciples tell Thomas, but Thomas does not believe them. The disciples come to Thomas and say, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. He says he requires physical, empirical evidence in order to believe. And given the news that he's told, it's hard to blame him. The news is that the same body we saw hanging on the cross is raised from the dead. And now Thomas says, and you expect me to believe you? I know you guys. You guys have gotten everything wrong so far. It's hard to blame him, because Thomas understands exactly what the disciples are claiming to be true. And it's so absurd, he refuses to believe it. Until he sees the risen Jesus himself, and he does, and it changes his life. And this is a direct refutation of a very common line of thought in the world today. Many people today want to say the exact opposite. We've all heard this kind of thing. Some people will say, well, you know, all that stuff about miracles, and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and the resurrection, and all that stuff, that's all stuff that just doesn't matter. This was all added later to the story. The important thing about Jesus is his teaching, what he had to teach about love and justice and peace. That's the important thing, not all that stuff that was added on. But they've got it exactly opposite. Every once in a while, there's a new book that comes out on what scholars call the quest for the historical Jesus. And every year, there's a new book on the subject. And the author goes on Good Morning America and all these morning talk shows for 5 minutes and talks about his new insights into the historical Jesus. And these are all big books. They're all about that thick. And they all cost $42 on Amazon. And they pretty much all have the same message. And another big one comes out every year, usually around Easter or Christmas. I don't think one came out around Easter this year, but wait till Christmas and one will come out. And they argue against all the other previous books about the historical Jesus. And they say, no, he's not a cynical sage. And no, he's not a peasant revolutionary. And he's not this or that. And then they all end up agreeing with each other that the big deal about Jesus is his teaching, and that all this stuff about miracles and the resurrection and the virgin birth and the deity of Christ is just all nonsense added on later. What's really important about Jesus is his teaching. Everything else is just stuff that was added on. But John says just the opposite. Jesus' teaching rests on the foundation of who Jesus is. And look, the historical evidence supports this, because the early church did not spread most rapidly among middle-class Americans of the first century, but among the poor, and especially slaves, and widows, and orphans or abandoned children, the oppressed, the outcasts, those on the periphery of society, those who don't fit in at the head of the line. And these people, the poor, the oppressed, the outcasts, slaves, widows, orphans, are not people who respond to teachings about turning the other cheek, going the extra mile. Tell a poor person, the guy who stole your cloak, give him your coat too. It's not going to go very far. You don't get far going to a slave and saying, I've got good news for you. Turn the cheek. Be kind to those who mistreat you. That's not going to win any converts. No. What these people saw were communities of believers who reached out to help others in love, and they heard about the resurrection. They heard the message of the resurrection. They heard Christians say, "See how we Christians love each other? See how we love you? See how we reach out to the sick, the poor, the orphans, the abandoned children? Do you know why? Because the resurrection of Jesus changed everything for us." And the early church told the world around them, "Jesus can change things for you too." He had identified with all your past suffering. He identified with all your past sin. These things are nailed to the cross and gone. And his resurrection proves this. And now you've got a chance to find a new life. You have a chance to live beyond your past. You have a chance to live a life of dignity and value. And once you understand that, then you'll understand Jesus' teachings. You'll then understand that a new life full of others makes sense, because a life full of love and justice and peace is the proper response to a gift of new life. And then you'll understand that turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, being good to those who hate you, it will make sense, because your past and your present and your future are changed. And now you can act in a new life. Now you can learn what a life of love and justice and peace is all about. That's the original message of Christianity. The resurrection is a dangerous idea. It overturns everything. And no wonder Thomas didn't believe his friends. But the message of Jesus that comes to Thomas is the same message that comes to us today. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Stop doubting and believe. And hope your response will be the response that Thomas gives, looking at Jesus saying, "My Lord and my God." In Jesus' name, amen.